Randy Salo in our church sent me this week. You should be as excited about church as about the Super Bowl. So when your pastor makes a point this Sunday, pour Gatorade over his head. I'm looking forward to staying dry. This morning, we're going to continue our look at Romans chapter 12. And if you use the Bible app, you can press the bottom right button on your screen, go to events, and then do a search on 92123, and you can bring up resources for this morning, including the slides that you'll see on the screen. Otherwise, you can type in the URL that's there at the bottom of the page if you want to be able to access the notes from this morning. But we've been doing this look at Romans chapter 12 called Viva la Vida, Live the Life. And this morning, we're going to look at the last seven verses a little bit more closely because they do take a different turn than what's been being discussed prior to this. And so we've been talking about, within this context, that Romans 12 is saying that the next big thing that God is unleashing on the planet is you, or as they would say in the South, all y'all. That the next big thing is not just you individually, we love to think individualistically here in the States, but it's you plural, it's all of us, it's us together as a community, not just faith community, but the community of followers of Jesus Christ throughout our county and city and land and nation and world. And so we've been looking at this in Romans 12, 1 and 2, you have a life-changing call. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto the Lord. And then the second thing Paul goes on to talk about is a world-resisting challenge, that we are not to be conformed to this world, but we are to be transformed through the renewing of our minds. And then finally, a world-challenging life. And we've been looking at that for the last couple of weeks, and we looked at it this way, that Paul says, use your gifts, and then he says, love sincerely. And then he goes on to describe what sincere love looks like as we endeavor to live out our lives in Jesus' name. And last week we began to unpack that a little bit more so that maybe we are exhorted and yet not overwhelmed to live the life that God has called us to. So if you have your Bibles with you or you have it on an app, whatever, turn to Romans chapter 12, and we're going to look at verses 14 to 21 this morning. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him, and if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. That reference of burning coals is that your behavior would be so overcoming to the person who has treated you so poorly that it might produce shame and repentance. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Let's pray together. Father, as we look at these verses this morning, we confess that if we thought last week's verses were hard, this week's verses seem humanly impossible. We live in a take-charge nation. We've been raised to be achievers. We've been raised to stand up for our rights. We want to take action. And a lot of us confess that the action we want to take. We want to appear strong, not weak. And these words strike us as not only hard, but maybe what makes them harder is that for many of us, it's not a behavior that we want. And so this morning, we pray in Jesus' name that your Holy Spirit would shepherd us and pastor us. That would be your voice and witness that authenticate the words we reflect upon this morning. That you would shepherd us and pastor us, and that we would want to be women and men that endeavor to be filled with your Holy Spirit, so overwhelmed by your love and grace that we cannot help but express that towards others. So I would pray in Jesus' name that you would provoke reflection in our minds this morning that would lead to witness and behaviors that express Jesus Christ, the Lord and Savior of our world. And we pray this together in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the first thing I want to point out in this passage is that we have a new example, and that example is Jesus. The Apostle Paul, for those of you who know his story, know that this is not a wimpy man, that this is a man who likes to be in command and take charge. And so it was that when those first followers of Jesus started following him and worshiping him within the Jewish faith, that Paul took it upon himself to represent the Jewish leadership and take gangs of men with him to round up and beat the faith out of those first followers. He's also part of a historic tradition. Just like in our country, you learn about the American Revolutionary War and you remember quotes like Nathan Hale saying, "I regret that I have only one life to give on behalf of my country." So the Jews were raised with stories and things about revolutions and rebellions. And for them, large in their mind would have been the Maccabean revolt that happened about 160 years before Jesus was here. And there's a very prominent story that Jews would be raised with, which would be the story of the seven brothers and mother who stand up before the Syrian prince, king, and say to him, "We will not trespass the law of our God." And so each one is brutally tortured, and before they breathe their last breath, they pronounce a curse upon the occupying force and government. And this would have been huge in the mindset of Jews at that time and for the Apostle Paul. And so this kind of language, this kind of talk, it's strange. It's strange. Where do you swap these powerful cultural images for something else? And it had to be because Paul had a new example. And that new example is Jesus. And in fact, as I was looking at this passage this week, I couldn't help but think that that for Paul, these seven verses are Paul's mini-message on the Mount. You have Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. This is Paul's mini-message on the Mount. If you turn back in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, it's almost like Paul is picking up at the point where Jesus was talking about persecution. And Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. If you skip down to verse 38 rather, in the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5, you have Jesus saying, "You have heard it said, an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. You have heard it said that you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even tax collectors do the same? If you give only to your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect." It's clear that here in Romans 12, Paul is calling on a different example. And that example is Jesus, Lord of all and Lord for all. Which means that we have a new behavior, that it's Jesus through us. That these behaviors don't exist in a bubble of our own effort, that these behaviors that we yield and surrender to and seek to practice are the behaviors of Jesus that he wants to express through us. And so in chapter 12, beginning in verse 14, it's clear that Paul has taken a shift. That he's saying, this is what it looks like to live in a culture that doesn't share our faith. This is what it looks like to live in a world that doesn't surrender to God's kingdom agenda. This is what it looks like to live in a world where people may befriend you one moment and be hostile to you the next. This is what it looks like to live among a culture where the majority of her citizens do not believe what we believe. And in an overview of these verses, we see that no matter how that culture behaves, we are not to isolate ourselves in a bubble. That when someone weeps down the street from us, we weep with them. When someone rejoices down the street from us, we rejoice with them. We don't retreat, we advance. It's very similar, actually, to what the prophet Jeremiah said to the Jews in exile in Jeremiah chapter 9, and that is that we seek the welfare of the city in which we live. And it's not an optional extra because, as we'll see in a moment, that these are imperatives that Paul says to those citizens of Rome who are followers of Jesus Christ. He outlines for them a series of imperatives that says these are not optional extras. These are not optional behaviors. These are not things that you choose one minute and say, well, you know, I don't have to do this the next. He's looking for constancy and consistency in the life and witness of the church. These are new behaviors that express the presence of Jesus because through the church, as we talked about last week, I have this high view and expectation of the church. The church is an incarnate community. It's a community in which Jesus in us enfleshes himself afresh to express his presence in our world today. We have a new message. It's the gospel. In these verses, Paul is not going soft on evil. there is real evil in our world. Jim Gray, member of our congregation who is a docent at the Timken Museum, was telling me about a new exhibit that's at the Timken. It's called Witness to War. Three artists who, through a series of etchings, bore witness to the atrocities of war, the 30 Years' War in the 17th century, the Napoleonic Wars, and then finally the march of Germany through Belgium at the beginning of World War I. It's not an exhibit, Jim told me, for children. It's explicit. It's horrific. It's like an artistic chamber of horrors. That highlights and bears witness to humanity's inhumanity. As G.K. Chesterton said, the heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart. And this exhibit portrays that. But having been on a tour with Jim at the museum, I started thinking about the art that was outside the gallery where this exhibit will be held, and there's a painting by the artist Murillo that, and then across the way are these icons, iconic sacred paintings as well, and it portrays another response to evil. Because one of the things that we have to remember as we read through this chapter in Romans is as Paul talks about evil, we have to say, how does God address evil? How does God address evil? As followers of Jesus Christ, we believe that he has addressed evil supremely in the cross of Jesus Christ. There's two ways of addressing evil. There's humanity's way, and then there's God's way. That in the cross of Jesus Christ, God is addressing the power of evil. And therefore, because he addresses evil through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we who are his people are called to follow the example of Jesus. He's our new example. He desires to express that behavior in us and through us. And he's given us a new message, which is the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which means that there's a new way to be human. That as followers of Jesus Christ, we believe, as John talks about when Jesus met with Nicodemus, that we must be born again. It means that there's a new way of being a human being until God returns in Jesus Christ. There's a new example, there's a new way of living, there's a new message. Because we believe that the Christian way is an alternative way of being human. There's a new way to live. And brothers and sisters, it is countercultural and it is hard. I started thinking about all the forms of entertainment, the books I like to read, the novels and the nonfiction, the thrillers and the movies I like to see. And I was convicted how much I'm entertained by the very things that I'm called not to express. How many of you have seen the movie Taken with Liam Neeson? Yeah, enough of you have seen it. A father's daughter is kidnapped, and her dad, played by Liam Neeson, has skills, to say the least. And he goes on a revenge spree to rescue his daughter. And each bad guy that he takes down I'm going, yeah, that's a dad. Go for it. You're the man. In the things that entertain me, I was convicted this week how much, why do I find this entertaining? Why does this entertain me? Why do I find humor in it? Several years ago, Carol and I were in Germany for a NATO officers' fellowship gathering. So it was high-ranking officers from throughout the NATO forces. And we were greeted at the train station. We were part of a ministry team. We were greeted at the train station and picked up by these wonderful, wonderful retired German officers, kind, hospitable in every way. And they took us to the retreat center where we were going to be. And when we got into the room, we were unpacking, and all of a sudden, I realized these genteel men, generals in the German army, when they retired, would have been Nazis in World War II. And the man that we were working with, I said to him, I don't think I can do this week. Being Jewish, being in Germany, retired Nazi, I can't do this week. I don't see how we can do this week. And that evening, at the first worship gathering, there was a lot of unforgiveness. The Norwegians hating the Swedes because Sweden declared neutrality in World War II, and so he gave a free pass to the Nazis to move across Sweden into Norway, where the atrocities abounded. The British for the bombings of London and indiscriminate bombings of England, but then the Germans too. And that evening during worship, someone stood up and gave a prophetic word that the blood in the ground of Europe cries out for vengeance, but the blood of Jesus from the cross cries out for mercy. One of the things as we go through Romans 12 that is that we cannot separate what Paul is going to say here or in the next chapter from what he spent 8 full chapters describing. And in those first 8 chapters, what he's describing is God's plan for redemption, for salvation, for saving. And he outlines the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in it, he says that everyone have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Because sin is evil. And what comes out of Romans is this understanding that when we surrender our life to Jesus, evil is dethroned, and therefore it should be dethroned in our behaviors. We don't return evil for evil. We bless when we feel persecuted. And here's the hard part, is it doesn't matter if it works. There's no guarantees that because you turn your cheek, because you bless rather than curse, there's no guarantee that it's going to work. Except for this. We will have dethroned the power of evil in our own lives. It's not about response of others. It's about our responsiveness to Jesus. It's about our being his witness that he is Lord of all and Lord for all. Makes no difference what the world applauds and says, wow, that's a good thing, we should do that, or whether they go, you're ridiculous, you're naive. See, the challenge is it's better for us to be naive as we surrender our lives to Jesus than to be wise in the ways of the world. As Paul will say in a different letter, the wisdom of the cross is folly to the world. But the cross is the wisdom of God. So when we look at this passage really fast, we could go through it more detailed, but as you go through these seven verses, bless, do not curse, these are all imperatives. Remember in English, those of us, that imperatives are commands. You do this. So Paul says as an imperative, bless, do not curse. This is what followers of Jesus do. You bless, you do not curse. These infinitives that he uses has the same force as an imperative. You will rejoice with those who are rejoicing, and you will weep with those who are weeping. And then he goes on in the end of verse 16 to list three participles which explain what that looks like. Then in verse 16 he says, you won't be haughty. Don't be haughty. And then he says to us, don't take vengeance. It's an imperative. Leave it. Leave it to the wrath of God, because God will ultimately not go soft on evil. And in verse 20, he says, feed them and drink them. It's not an option. Feed the hungry. Give a drink to those who are thirsty. And then verse 21, the imperative, do not be overcome. Do not let yourself be overcome. And then the imperative, but overcome evil with God's goodness. This is hard. But we don't lower the bar. We don't lower the bar to make it something easier. Will we fall short? Yes, we will all fall short. But falling short is not to bring condemnation. It brings forth the mercy of God. And the whole thing with the mercy of God is that the more familiar we are with the mercy of God, the more ready and able we will be to express the mercy of God towards others. Finally, it will require Jesus. It will require Jesus. There's no overcoming evil without Jesus. Social activism without Jesus will end up, from my perspective, rearranging the deck chairs on the Titanic in a more equitable way. It's not that in our desire to express God's love and feed the hungry and give drink to the thirsty, that we withhold because someone doesn't share our faith. It's that there's no redemptive relief without Jesus. There is no change of the human heart . And so Jesus, read the Gospels, Jesus heals and he delivers. He blesses and he redeems. And it's always unconditionally. But it's never at the expense of being mute about the message and the messenger God sent him to have and to be. And it's not about fire insurance. We don't present this message as a get-out-of-hell-free card. We present the message of Jesus because Jesus is all about establishing a new creation, bringing forth a new creation. When we look at Revelation, it's this image of a new creation coming down. People can't participate in a new creation unless they are newly created, and that does not happen apart from Jesus Christ. And so we can never, ever think that just the activity is witness enough. It's the expression of the love of Jesus. And it becomes a little disingenuous to hide that love in our expression. Sometimes we'll go out for a meal and with someone else, and especially when our kids were younger, and our girls would say to Caroline, "I thank you so much for lunch today," but sometimes someone else paid for that lunch. And it's a little tempting as a parent to say, "Oh, you're welcome." But it'd be disingenuous because there was someone who loved our family, that they picked up the price tag of that lunch, and it was because of their generosity that that lunch was paid and hosted. To engage in care and relief without giving credit to the one who is hosting and caring and in a sense is paying for that is a little disingenuous. We do not want to hide the love of God. We don't want people to think it's just us. It was just our bright idea. Because I can feed someone, but I can't change anyone. I can give a cup of water to someone who's thirsty, but I can't transform them from the inside out. The shrinking and distorting and skewing and brokenness that evil and sin unleashes upon a person can't be reversed through a cup of cold water or a meal? Housing over their head? They're all important. But it's that person of Jesus. That makes all the difference. It always requires Jesus.